Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 15. John 15, I'm about 85% today compared to last week, so doing all right. Hopefully we'll make it through. I told Jimmy to jack up the microphone a little bit so that I didn't have to push and we wouldn't end up at the end having to move everybody closer to be able to hear me whisper. So hopefully going to make it through today. John chapter 15, a very well-known text, one of the most well-known texts in all the Bible. It's also a very widely misunderstood and badly misused text. We see this text subjected to all kinds of poor exegesis, poor interpretation. It's the last of the I am statements that we're going to see today, the last of the seven statements of Jesus and John attesting as to what he is. In chapter 6, we saw that Jesus was the bread of life. In chapter 8, he's the light of the world. In chapter 10, we got two. He was the gate and he was the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. In the last chapter we studied, chapter 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And here in chapter 15, we get the seventh and final I am statement, that he is the true vine. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to jump right in. We've got a lot to cover today. I didn't speak last week, so I plan to make up for it this week. Plus, it's rainy, so what else do you have to do? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the way that your spirit promises to enlighten us to it. God, we ask that you would be present for these few minutes, that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would mold us into the image of your Son. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. So in John chapter 15, we're going to pick it up right in verse 1, and then we're going to spend the majority of the day today, the majority of our time together, introducing this text. So most of our time is going to be spent before we even get into the text. But beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Okay, so this is a continuation of the upper room discourse by the Lord Jesus on the last night of his life. It's among the longest discourses we have from Jesus. It runs five full chapters from chapter 13 in John all the way through the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And he's been telling his disciples that he's going to go away. He says, I'm leaving, and this is just a few hours before he'll be arrested and he'll be taken, and the following day he will be crucified and he will be murdered. So Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go away, and he's telling them pretty plainly, and the 11 are still here with him, and they're listening to him, and they've been with him for 3 years. They've been listening, they've been learning, they've been following, and now he's telling them, you're going to have to go it alone. I'm going to go away, and they're scared. They're nervous. They're not really sure what this is going to look like. And so what Jesus has been doing, and this is, it never ceases to amaze me. And so I've probably brought it up every single time we've talked about the upper room discourse. But what Jesus is doing on the night before he's going to die, on the night when he knows what's facing him and the torture that is coming and the horrible anguish that he's going to endure the next day, he's comforting them. That's stunning to me. But the Lord Jesus is comforting his disciples. And so twice in chapter 14, Jesus told them, don't let your heart be troubled. He said, don't let your heart be stirred up and troubled. He was going away, but he wasn't abandoning them. As one commentator said, he would be gone, but not really gone. Okay. So keep that in mind as we go through this. These words are meant to bring comfort. Now, that's an important concept that's going to play a role in how we understand what Jesus is going to say here, that these are comforting words. These are encouraging words. So how had he comforted them thus far? He had told them in John 14, 1 through 15, that he was going away, and he was going away because his going away played a crucial role in God's plan to redeem the world, and that while he was going away, he would return to them, that he wasn't going away permanently, but that he had to go away, else God's plan for redemption would not come to fruition. Secondly, he had promised them that he wasn't abandoning them to fend for themselves, that he would send a helper. He would send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, another helper, one like him who would bring to mind all that he had commanded them and enable them to keep his word and to pass it on to others. We saw that in John 14, 16 through 24. And then finally, he had promised them that their peace and confidence in him, their faith and their trust in him would grow as a result of what the Holy Spirit revealed to them about his significance and glory. We saw that in John 15, 25 to 31. So he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. He says, this is going to grow. Your confidence in me is going to grow when you understand how all these pieces fit together. And now in chapter 15, as he continues to prepare his disciples to carry on in his physical absence, Jesus is going to emphasize the importance of managing three key relationships that every believer must manage. Three key relationships that every Christian must give attention to. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, we're going to see today that Jesus is going to tell us how to manage and how to come to the relationship between us and him, between us and Jesus Christ. And then in verses 12 through 17, he's going to discuss the believer's relationship to other believers. How do we relate to one another within the family of Christ? And then in the closing verses of chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, Jesus is going to discuss the believer's relationship to the world. How do we discuss, or how do we relate to those who are outside of the family of faith? And so as we go through our text today, there's a couple of introductory observations I want to make that I think will help us to look at this text rightly and to exegete it responsibly, if you will. Okay, so a couple of illustrations here. First, this is an illustration. It's a metaphor. It's not a parable. Okay, this is not a parable. So Jesus is not telling a story in narrative form. All right, that's what a parable would be. There's several places where we see a parable of a sower, or we see a parable of this or that. In this case, this is just, it's a metaphor. Jesus is illustrating some large, broad concept in a way that in language and in ideas that would be familiar to these people in a first century agrarian society. So he's trying to give them a big picture illustration. So that means that our job as listeners and readers to this particular passage is not to take every detail of this story and analyze it and try to find some deep theological spiritual truth. Okay, our job is to understand what is the big picture illustration Jesus is trying to put out there. What is it that Jesus is trying to show us by way of this illustration? So we don't want to analyze the minute details. We don't want to belabor this illustration. So let me give you an example. If I tell my boys, similar illustration, that I'm like a farmer and they're like my little bean sprouts, okay? Then the big picture idea there is that I'm the nurturing one that's supposed to care for them and see that they grow up strong and healthy and that they produce. What they do not understand me to be saying is that every morning I'm going to dump some water on their heads, okay? And then when I'm done dumping water on their heads, I'm going to make them stand out in the direct sunlight for most of the afternoon. And when it's done with that, occasionally I'm going to heap some manure around their feet, okay? That would be endlessly entertaining for me, but at some point my wife would probably say, you're taking the metaphor too far. Understand? Okay, so we're not supposed to go to every single detail of this and analyze it and pick it apart. We're supposed to understand the big picture. Metaphorical illustrations are used to broadly and generally highlight a single overarching idea. What's the big idea? What's the main point? So the question we must answer then is, what is the point? What is Jesus trying to show us here? And having answered that question, we don't want to belabor the illustration too far beyond that, or we're going to end up with some pretty squirrely ideas. We're going to end up with some stuff that, frankly, is inconsistent with the rest of the witness of the Scriptures. Okay? So we don't want to push it too far. The second thing we want to observe about this text is tied to that big idea. Okay? So what is it? What is the big idea? What is Jesus really saying here? See, this is one of those texts that can easily get you askew if you're not careful in how you read it. John's highlighted this portion of what Jesus is saying is entirely consistent with what John has been saying throughout the course of his gospel. Going all the way back to the beginning, John has been giving us this contrast. It's a contrast between real faith on the one hand and nominal faith on the other hand. We've seen that from the very beginning. He has been showing us over and over what the differences are and the distinctions are between professors of Christ and possessors of Christ. You understand the difference? That there are some who claim Christ and there are some who actually have them. And John has been showing us this difference throughout all of his gospel, repeatedly, over and over and over. We see people making professions of faith. Many believed on him, but then later we find out that there was no true belief at all. That in fact, all of those people fell away. They were expecting something that he wasn't. And so John sets up these scenes of contrast throughout his gospel that show us what real faith looks like and what it doesn't, and that's exactly what's happening here. Okay, what real faith looks like. So if that's true, if what John's purpose is here in highlighting what Jesus said, if what John's purpose is to do is to show us what real faith looks like, some aspect of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then we ought to probably pay pretty close attention to that, don't you think? Like, if he's trying to show us what we should be, what we should do, what we should look like, that's something that would be pretty important to someone who wants to follow Jesus Christ, I would think. And so we need to pay pretty close attention to that. And so if we were to sum up this entire section of text, we could do it like this. According to Jesus, the priority of the true disciple, the focus and the task of a true disciple is to do what? How many of you would say to bear fruit? Excellent. We can wrap it up and y'all can all go home. We're done. Okay? That's good news. I expected more because most people read this text and they see you got to bear fruit. That's what the thrust of this text is. But actually, the thrust of this text is to do what? Abide in him. Abide in him. That's the thrust of this text. See, nowhere in this text is the believer commanded to bear fruit. Nowhere in this text is the believer told you must bear fruit. What the believer is commanded to do here is to abide, and he's told that if he abides, what will happen? He will bear fruit. It's a result. It's not a command. He's told, abide, and you will bear fruit. Now, that's so important to see for at least two reasons. Number one, he mentions abide 10 times in 11 verses here. Okay, so you could safely call that emphasis by repetition, right? Like, this must be pretty important to Jesus. It's a point that the Lord really wants to drive home for the disciples and by extension for you and I. So we should probably really understand that the thrust of his teaching here is on abiding. Okay. Secondarily, if you miss this point, you will begin to define your primary pursuit as fruit bearing, and that points you in exactly the wrong direction. As a matter of fact, it sets you as an opponent to the gospel of grace. It sets you against the gospel of grace. See, if your identity as a Christian is wrapped up in your fruit bearing, then you're living a works-based theology that has nothing to do with what the gospel actually teaches. If your priority as a Christian is fruit bearing, you're actually setting yourself up as an enemy of the gospel of grace. Now, listen to what I'm not saying here. I want you to hear me not say this, okay? I'm not saying bearing fruit is unimportant. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we can all live antinomian lives and just lawlessness and just do whatever we want. May we sin all the more that Christ's grace may abound, may it never be, Paul said. I'm not saying that. That's not where we're going here. That would be insane. But what I am saying is that if your identity as a Christian is more defined by what you do than what he's already done, then you're an enemy of the gospel. Understand? You tracking with me there? So what I'm trying to say here is that if you ever find yourself even slightly tempted to try to justify the reality of your Christianity based on your behavior, you're headed in the wrong direction. Okay, that's what happens when Jesus comes back and all those people come to him with their spiritual resumes and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they begin to list the great things they did. And by the way, some of that stuff is pretty varsity. It's pretty a lot tougher, a lot better than what you and I did. Like they cast out demons. Okay, did we not cast out demons in your name? Anybody done any of that lately? Okay, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles? And did we not do all of these things? And yet they go through all of this and Jesus says what? Depart from me, for I never knew you. He says, I never knew you. See, apparently it's not the works that were important, because if it was, they had it down. The works were exactly what they were doing. And so to belabor the metaphor, like I said, we shouldn't do, where do the grapes pop up on the branch? They grow on the end furthest away from the vine, don't they? And so if you're focused there, you can't be focused on the vine. You're looking in exactly the wrong direction. Okay, so we don't want to go there. So those are our two things. Number one, we should not analyze every detail of this illustration looking for theological principles. We don't want to do that. We'll end up in a weird place. And number two, if you're completely focused primary thrust of Jesus' teaching here is not on bearing fruit, it's on abiding, okay? Not on bearing fruit. So with those things in mind, let's get to work, starting in verse 1. Jesus opens by saying, I am the true vine. Now, this is significant imagery. This isn't something that Jesus just pulled out of the air. He wasn't saying, you know what, I'm just going to kind of use this vine illustration. It makes good sense. Actually, Jesus is making a statement here that, quite frankly, would be pretty arrogant if it weren't true. It would be pretty high and mighty thing to say. Let me show you why that is. Turn with me to Psalm 80. Keep your finger here in John 15. We'll come back. But turn over to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, we're going to look at verse 8 and following. The psalmist writes, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We're just going to take kind of a brief tour of the Old Testament here. Jeremiah chapter 2. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 2, looking at verse 21. This is the Lord speaking. He says, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Okay. All right, now let's see how awake you are. Let's look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Okay, so we could turn to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2 through 6. We could look at Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. And by now I've mentioned two major prophets, and you're wondering, well, why did you make us turn to Hosea then? Just thought I'd challenge you a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 19, 10 through 14, we could have looked at that one. Over and over and over throughout your Old Testament, we could look at hundreds of texts, it would seem like, that all refer to this vine illustration, this vine imagery. And throughout your Old Testament, who is the vine? Israel. Israel is the vine. Now Jesus is looking at this group of faithful Jews, this 11 who have done exactly as they're supposed to do in following Messiah when he comes. And he said, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine. I'm everything you were supposed to be. I'm everything Israel was supposed to be. Where Israel proved faithless, I have never proved anything but faithful. Where Israel brought cursing, I brought blessing, where Israel turned aside after her own lusts and followed foreign gods. I was born, I lived, and I will die in service to the great fame and glory of the God of all heaven and earth, and I will never have any other God before him. So Jesus says, I am the true Israel. God had promised all the way back in Genesis that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Israel, and Jesus says, I am that blessing. I'm the blessing. I'm the true vine, the source of life and sustenance to a parched and starving world. I'm the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to uphold and all that Israel was promised. He says Israel was a wayward vine, but I'm the true vine. Then he goes on, and my Father is the vine dresser. He tends and he grooms and he cares for the vine. He's what the King James calls the husbandman. His job is to nurture and to care for and to develop the vine and sometimes to prune the vine. He's the one who cares for and is ultimately responsible for the well-being of the vine. And in verse 2, we've got two other characters here. In verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it bears more fruit. So we've got two kinds of branches, some branches not so fruitful, some branches fruitful. There are a ton of interpretations and doctrinal convictions built on verse 2 and verse 6, and a lot of them are built on a failure to acknowledge the important points we made at the outset, that we're not to analyze every detail of this particular story, and that we don't want to lose sight of what is the main idea here. So let's just put this into its context. Who's Jesus talking to here? Believers. Specifically, he's talking to the 11 true disciples, because Judas has exited the building by this time. Okay, and actually, just to put it in true context, they've all exited the building. At this point, they're walking along the road. At the end of the last chapter, he said, rise up, let us go from here. So they're walking along the road, and Jesus is telling these things. Is there anything that's happened on this night that might prompt Jesus to talk about the distinctions between true discipleship and false disciples? Okay, maybe. Judas, I mean, if you forget about that whole thing, right? So Judas, does John consistently bring out this theme of the distinction between professors and possessors? He does. Throughout his entire gospel, John brings out this theme multiple times in this book. We've seen it said that some believed in Jesus, but they were later shown to be false. I've lost count of the number of sermons I've preached where that's come into it since we started in John. This idea that this is what a true disciple looks like, and this is not what a true disciple looks like. So we've got tons of them. Are there other places in John and in the scriptures where Jesus and the scriptures make it absolutely unequivocally clear that those who are in Christ, those who have placed their faith and trust in him, are secure? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, there are more of those places in John than in any other gospel in your Bible. John is the gospel of security. John says over and over, no one shall snatch them from my hand. I am strong, and the Father is stronger, and no one shall snatch them from his hand. You have this beautiful mental image in John that you're being held in the powerful hand of Christ, and that the hand of the Father is even there wrapped over the hand of Christ. Though you're double secure, that you can't be removed. So there are tons of these ideas, these passages that attest to the security of the believer. And so is it likely that what we're talking about here is believers who failed to be fruitful and therefore lost their salvation? That doesn't seem to fit, does it? The reason it doesn't seem to fit is because that's not what we're talking about. So that would be anomalous to not only this book, but to Scripture as a whole. So absolutely not. That is not what we're talking about. So in order to hold to that idea, you'd have to make three basic errors in interpreting this passage. Okay, I'm going to touch on some of them more than others, but we're just going to kind of go through these. Number one, you'd have to ignore the metaphorical point being made here. And we're going to touch on the metaphorical point to a greater degree as we go. Number two, you'd have to completely rip this verse out of its context in John and out of the broader context of the Scripture. You'd have to just take it as a standalone and say, well, this is what this says. And number three, you'd have to apply, and this is going to get a little bit technical here, but you'd have to apply a Pauline idea of being in Christ to a Johannine idea of being in a vine. Okay, so in other words, when Paul says you're in Christ, he's talking about your unity with Jesus Christ, your being in him and being saved by him. When John says you're in a vine, one of them is talking about a theological concrete truth. The other one is making an illustration. The other one is not saying that being here in verse 2 when it says every branch in me. It's not saying everyone who is in Christ in a Pauline sense, everyone who has professed faith and actually truly believes and has been made unified with Christ. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's simply saying, he's making an illustration. You got branches that are good and branches that are bad. So we could go over all of the disparate interpretations of what Jesus is saying here, but I'm just going to save us all some time and give you the right one. Okay? You're free to disagree. It's okay. You can be wrong. I'm just kidding. I'm joking. This is the right interpretation of the verse. When Jesus says in verse 2 that the Father takes away the branches in him that don't bear fruit, when he says in verse 6 that if anyone does not abide in him, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up and is cast into the fire and is burned, Jesus is not talking about those who were true believers at one point and then were subsequently cast out because they didn't do whatever the divine quota was for fruit production. To hold to that is to hold to your security only being as strong as your ability to maintain your works. You see why that's a problem? See, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night if I thought that my security was dependent on my behavior. Like, even if I could be perfectly good, if you could see what goes on in my head on a day-to-day basis, I'd go straight to hell. I'm not dependent on me, and if I am, I'm adhering to a gospel of works. Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's not giving you this idea that does away with the idea of salvation by grace alone. Sola gratia. What he's doing here is he's echoing Ezekiel 15:1-5. So let's look at that passage and let me just show you. Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. Hey, this is why I'm confident that what we're looking at here is the right interpretation, because in Ezekiel chapter 15, 1 through 5, we see very similar language. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both its ends and its middle part, and it has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it's charred, can it still be made into anything? Okay, so the point that's being made in Ezekiel here is this, that the unfruitful vine branches are worthless. They serve no good purpose. There's no reason for them to exist. Even if they're fresh cut, he says, no one makes anything out of vine wood. It's too thin and spindly, and for the same reason, it's not even very good for firewood. No one makes anything out of vine wood. He says, that's not what vine's about. Vines are good for one thing and one thing only, and that one thing is what? Producing fruit. That's it. That's all vines are ultimately good for. So if you keep reading in this passage in Ezekiel, what you'd find is that it was Israel's unfaithfulness that ultimately resulted in God referring to them as a worthless vine fit only for burning. So how does that relate to John 15? The point Jesus is making is this. In order to be worth anything, the branches, that's you and I, must bear fruit. And in order to bear fruit, we must abide in, be connected to, focus our energy, and draw sustenance from the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point he's making. The overarching point, the big idea, the big picture Jesus is trying to paint is the importance of abiding in him. How absolutely essential it is to abide in him to be useful, fruitful, worthwhile disciples. He's talking to his own. He is comforting them. He's speaking tenderly to them. Hear me. This is not a threat. You see how out of place a threatening statement would be in this context? They're scared, and he's comforting them over and over. He's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Oh, but if you don't meet the quota, you're going to be burned up. Yeah, that just does not fit. That does not fit. These are comforting words. His point is that you don't have to kill yourself trying to be fruitful. He says the vine dresser will worry about that. Your job is to maintain your connection to the vine. Your job is to maintain your relationship to Jesus Christ, to cultivate your root in him. And he says fruitfulness will come as a result. Automatic. Maintain your relationship to me. The most you could do with the other side is to show that those who didn't abide, those who don't cultivate their relationship with Christ, those who don't adhere, those who don't abide in him, who don't remain in him, they prove that they were never true branches to begin with. They just prove that they were dead, worthless, useless branches. They were foreign vines. They were professors, invasive weeds, if I could be so harsh. That's what he says, and they will prove useless and find that their profession is as worthless to save them as their fruitfulness was to the kingdom of God in the end. It's just no one is saved by profession. So here's the cast. We've got our true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the blessing, obligation, and promise of Israel. We've got the vine dresser, who's the Father, who nurtures and cares and cultivates and prunes. We've got the unfaithful branches, those who prove worthless for their lack of real connection and communion with Christ. And in verse 2, we've got the branches that do bear fruit, which the Father prunes. Well, what does that mean? Both my grandmother and my mother were avid gardeners. Many of you knew my grandmother. You knew the kinds of gigantic mutant things she would grow in her front yard. Okay, so my mom, my grandmother, both very, very avid gardeners. Most of you probably know that my mother won lawn of the month, in Hunter's Terrace 3 times in 1986. It was on all the news stations. The newspapers ran stories. Big deal back in Katy in 1986. Nanny grew a crepe myrtle in her front yard that was so big I couldn't put my arms around it. Okay, she used to climb the thing to prune it. I got home one day and she had broken a rib climbing trees. Okay, so huge things. Nanny would grow grapefruits the size of watermelons and watermelons the size of Volkswagens. And one time she planted a little piece of sheet metal in a planter she made out of an old tire and some compost, and she grew a Volkswagen. Little do people know, that's where Ron Mattson got his bus. Okay, now, some of that's true and some of it isn't. I'll let you sort out which is which. Okay, the point of all this is this. Both of them in the growing season would have to go out during the growing season, and they would deadhead all of those plants. They would go and they would pick off the dead flowers and take off the fruits and do the things that were necessary to keep the plant growing, and in the end, the plants grew heavier and stronger and more fruitful and more healthy because of it. And you know, sometimes God has to deadhead his vine branches. He has to remove those things in our lives that sap our focus and our strength for fruitfulness. So sometimes the things he prunes are obvious sins. They're bad things. They're things that we still struggle with on a day-to-day basis. They're like the ugly, dead, brown, rotted blossoms on a flowering plant. They have to be removed. And so maybe those are things that we struggle with, like lust or like pride or like anger, whatever the case may be, lingering things that just seem to plague us that we can't really get rid of. And so sometimes he has to work on us for those things. But sometimes they aren't bad things at all. Sometimes they're neutral things that just have a tendency to kind of get in the way. They're the little suckers that sprout up in our lives from time to time, the neutral things that steal our focus away from where it should be on Christ. So maybe it's things like time you spend watching TV or on the computer or reading books or procrastinating, whatever. We could list things all day in this category. We could go on and on, because anything can become a distraction. And you know what? There's even sometimes when God has to prune out things that we would consider to be good for the same reason, because good things that become ultimate things are bad things. You understand? Things that we think, maybe it's a job that's consuming you. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it could be anything. You realize your family can steal focus from Christ. I would never say that family is a bad thing. But you can actually allow your children to usurp God's role in your life. Can't you? Yeah, and you know what? Sometimes God has to work on us for those things. So it could be bad things, it could be neutral things, could even be good things. But what's true in every case is that pruning hurts. Pruning is not fun. It's not fun. That God may be working on you to give up something that you think is good, or asking you to rearrange some priorities to restore proper focus to your relationship with Him, or He may be allowing some bad things to stay around for a while to help produce good fruit, like patience and perseverance and faith, as Jason talked about last week, the sin that remains that God uses to allow us to grow. Could God just snap His fingers and take away sin? Yeah, so why doesn't He? Why doesn't He? See, pruning is not fun, but it's necessary. And what we know about pruning is that for all of the pain that it causes, and for all of the misery that we have to endure when we go through it, it's an act of love and care and nurture on behalf of the vine dresser, on behalf of the husbandman. See, an apathetic gardener does not prune his plants. He just lets them go. A gardener who really doesn't care, just kind of lets them do whatever they're going to do. And in the end, it's the plants that were pruned that grow the strongest and the healthiest and the most faithful. Amen? Yeah, that's true. And so all of us who have placed our faith in Christ and truly have attached ourselves to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, go through times of pruning. In fact, at all times, we're in various stages and in various intensities of pruning. So if you're here this morning and you're going through a particularly tough time of pruning in your life, and I know there are people here who are, if that's you this morning, then be encouraged. Know that He's working all things together for His glory and for your joy, and that He promises that He's faithful to complete the work that He began in you. So it may hurt right now, but it's love's wound. It's love's wound. And even if you can't see that now, even if you can't understand it, one day you're going to look back and you're going to be thankful for the pain. It's hard to see now, but the day's coming. Okay, so one more thing and then we'll get out of the introduction. Look at verse 3. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word for clean here is the same word as pruned in verse 2 in the Greek. Exact same word. It's the word katharos, from which we get our English word catharsis. So it carries the idea of being purged or cleansed of impurity. Jesus says in verse 2, you will be pruned, and in verse 3, you already are. So which one is it? Yes. It's both. Okay, you are and you're not yet. This is the already not yet tension that we see all throughout the scriptures concerning the Christian life. Verse 3 is talking about our position before God, that He sees us as the final finished product. He sees us as already cleansed, already pruned. See, that's great news, because what it means is, doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how you came in here. It doesn't matter where you are in life and what your life looks like. There's forgiveness. There's grace. There's hope. Because God says it's not on the basis of what you do that you're saved. It's on the basis of what I already did through my Son, Jesus Christ. So no matter what kind of junk and garbage you brought in here this morning, Jesus says, listen, as far as God's concerned, you place your faith and trust in me. You lay it all down at my feet and you're clean. You're pruned. You're purged. That's beautiful news. That's the gospel. The gospel is that no matter what you're going through, no matter what you look like, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, in the end, you're clean on the basis of the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. And all you need to do is place your faith and trust in that it's finished. You can rest on His fruitfulness and trust that it will be more than adequate to see you through. God says, when I see you, I see you clean. That's amazing. That's stunning, beautiful, incredible news. I see you clean. Now, God looks at you and all of your dirtiness, and you know you're dirty. You can look at the Word, and the Word can read you and show you that you're dirty. You look in the mirror, and you know that there are still those things that hang on, and you don't like them, and you know that, and you see a lot of need for pruning still going on, and God says, yeah, I'm going to do that too. I'm going to continue to prune you, but I see you as already clean. I already see you as a finished product. Now, that'd be a really strange thing to say if one day in the future there was a risk that you'd be just tossed out into the fire, isn't there? Wouldn't that be a weird thing to say? That'd be a weird, yeah. So positionally, we're cleansed and we're pruned and we're accounted with all the meritorious righteousness that we will one day possess experientially when the pruning of verse 2 is complete. God looks at us and he sees us as done. He's like an artist who sees the final masterpiece and the lump of clay that's before him that he's sculpting into something beautiful. In this context, I guess this is part of my silliness, but I always envision Mr. Miyagi in the Karate Kid, okay? He's got these little bonsai trees that he's making into little works of art, and he can see the end from the beginning, and it takes years and years, but he cares for those trees even while they're little sprouts that don't really look like anything important. That God already sees the end, but yet at the same time, he trains us and prunes us and works us in that direction. And so that's our cast. The true vine, the vine dresser, the fruitless, worthless branches, and the fruitful branches that are being constantly pruned. And we've established the point of the passage, abide in Christ. So now what's promised if you do? If you abide in him, what are the promises? Four things. And I know I didn't hear any audible gasps, but I know inside you're going, now we're getting to the 4 points? Okay, we'll be quick. Bear with me. Okay, four things. We get first, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And then your bumper sticker verse there. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So first, if you abide in Jesus, the first promise is you will bear fruit. It's a certainty. It's an undeniable evidence of your abiding in Christ. If you're bearing fruit because you're abiding in Christ, because he says apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. In the Greek, that word means nothing. Insight. Okay. Nothing. Okay? So you will produce fruit naturally when you're rightly connected to Christ. So what does fruit mean? Lots of discussion on this too. Some say that fruit is referring to the blessing of a changed life, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things. Is it that? Yeah, I think it is. I think that's what it is. But others say that fruit is referring to winning souls, evangelistic fruit. Paul says, I long to have some fruit among you as I've had among all the other Gentiles. Is it that? Yeah, it's that too. Okay, it's that also. But the Bible also says that praise given to God is fruit in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It says that meeting the needs of others is fruit in Romans chapter 15, 28. That holy, righteous, God-honoring behavior is fruit in Matthew 3, 8, Hebrews 12, 11, and Colossians 1, 10. So is it those things? Yeah, it's all those things too. So I don't like the and or kind of treatment of this. It's all of those things. All of the realities of what it means to be a disciple of Christ are promised for those who abide in him. So Jesus is promising here that if you abide in him, if you adhere to him, grow in him, seek him, love him, if you make him your treasure and your goal, that you will bear much fruit and all of these things will flow naturally out of that. Okay, so now let me ask you a question. I just listed not all, but some of the things the Bible calls fruit less than 3 minutes ago. How many of you remember them all? So, is it more encouraging to scared disciples to say, do all these things, or abide in me? We can't even remember the things we were told to do. He says, abide in me. Don't worry about all that stuff. Abide in me. That will come. You see where the encouragement piece comes in here? Okay, so Jesus says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. You concentrate on abiding, he says. I'll concentrate on the fruit. So we already looked at verse 6, so jump down to verse 7. Verse 7 says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Okay, real quick aside, this isn't in the notes, but I'm just going to throw it in there. There are two ways to say word in Greek. You can say word in a general sense, like you need to obey my word. Just generally everything that I've said, That's the word logos. You've probably heard that. It's the word that's used in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that's logos. It's word in a general sense. But there's another word for word that means word in a specific sense. Word like obey the actual things I've said. Okay, that word is the Greek word rhema, and that's the word that's used here. If you abide in me and my words, my specific words abide in you. What's he talking about? Scripture, memorization, hiding his word in your heart. He's saying, if my actual words are in you, okay? If you abide in me and my words are in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, what's necessary, just incidentally, what's necessary for his words to actually abide in you? You got to read them. You got to know them. So you got to be in the word. That's part of what it means to abide in Christ. He says, if that happens, he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. So the second promise made to those who abide in Jesus is answered prayer. Now again, this verse is not setting up God to be some kind of cosmic genie in a bottle. He is not a divine vending machine. That's not what this is doing. What it's assuming here is that if you're abiding in Christ and growing and maturing in him, the things you ask for will be to a greater and greater degree conformed to his will, that you will be, as we saw in the previous chapter, praying in his name as his representative. Your prayers will move over time further and further away from being a shopping list of your personal wants and needs and more towards being the things that seek after his glory, his fame, his honor, and his kingdom. That's the idea here. Now, certainly that doesn't mean that you can never ask him for anything for yourself. Even Jesus himself, when he taught the disciples how to pray, taught them to petition the Lord for the things that they needed. I'm simply trying to draw a distinction that makes it clear that the moment one might try to think of God as someone who would grant his every request, regardless of what it may be, a la prosperity gospel, simply because they claim to be in Christ, at that moment, they aren't abiding in him. You can't abide in Christ and ask for a Lamborghini. That's what James says when he says, you ask wrongly because you just want it for your own profit. You just want it for yourself. So he says, that's not abiding in me. So God will answer the prayers of the one abiding in Christ, because to abide in Christ is to pray as Christ would pray, or at the very least to ask the Holy Spirit to intercede to conform your prayers to his will. The Lord will answer the prayers of the one abiding in him because those prayers are fruitful prayers. And verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this is the third promise for those abiding in Christ, that they will glorify the Father. They will glorify the Father through the bearing of fruit. So they abide, and their abiding leads to fruitfulness, and their fruitfulness leads to the glorification of the Father. So the word for glorify here is the word in Greek doxazo. It means to glorify or to raise the opinion of others. Okay, so you ever go someplace and you hear a guest speaker come in, quite often that speaker will be introduced in such flowery terms, you would think that he was God's favorite, right? Anytime I've gone somewhere else, I've always been a little embarrassed by the way that I've been introduced. It almost feels like if they went just a little step further, it would be complete fabrication. Like, it just absolutely, I mean, and what are they trying to do? They are trying to raise the opinion of the audience towards me before I ever get up and begin to speak. They're what the Puritans called glorifying the worm. Okay? And so that's what is happening here. You're raising the opinion of others. So the idea in verse 8 is that by our fruitfulness, by our conduct and our love and our service and our grace and the power of our changed lives, we will serve to raise the opinion of the world towards God. Jesus said, let them see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so who wants to apply for that job? Who here wants to say, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll survey the world and ask them kind of how they feel on God, 1 to 10. And then you go out and glorify him and raise their opinion of him, and then we'll resurvey them when your term is over and see how you did. Anybody want that job? Okay, that's a tough job. It's a real tough job when the word itself says they hate him. They hate him. So you're going to go out and you're going to raise the world's opinion on him. Jesus says your fruitfulness needs to be the kind that glorifies God. So you can focus on trying to hit it from that side of the equation, trying to be so fruitful and so effectually fruitful that you raise the opinion of the world for God. Or you can do what? Abide in him. Or you can abide in him. And the promise is that if you abide in him, you will be fruitful. And if you are fruitful, he will be glorified. Therefore, abide in him. Abide in him. And finally, verses 9 through 11. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Now, it's tempting to look at verse 10 and see something that isn't there. It's real tempting to equate loving him with obeying him, as though they were the same thing. And if we do that, we've got a pretty serious problem, right? Because a few weeks back, when we came down to John chapter 14, 21, a couple weeks before I got the bubonic plague, we looked at what it was that Jesus was saying there. And in 14, 21, he says, the one who keeps his commandments is the one who loves him. And in 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And we said that he was not saying that obedience or that keeping his commandments was equal to or the same thing as loving him, but that yet again, we're looking at a cause-effect relationship, that if you love him, then the commandments will be kept. It will be a natural outpouring of your love for him, that love for him was the primary issue. But now here in verse 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. So that gives us a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? What is it that he's saying? Isn't he saying that to love him is tantamount to keeping his commandments? Are we contradicting ourselves here? What is he saying? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. There's two observations I want to throw out to you there. First of all, whose love are we talking about here? Ours for him or his for us? He says, you will abide in, what's the word? My love. It's his love. So you will abide in my love. This is his love for us. Okay, so that doesn't really help me, Pastor. What are you saying? That if I fail to keep his commandments, if I fail to do what he's asked me to do, that he no longer loves me? No, that's not what I'm saying either. I'm saying simply this. You can't say that what he's talking about here is our love for him equaling our obedience to him, because it isn't our love that's at issue. We're not talking about our love. Okay, so fine. What does it mean? I think what's at issue here is our experience of Christ's love. Our experience. So let me explain what I mean by that. What we're looking at here is how fully we experience it, how comfortably we live in it, how joyfully we recognize it. The word abide could also be translated to remain or to stay. You know, when I was a kid, if I messed up, if I did something stupid, which I did constantly, okay, and I still do, if I did something really stupid, you know, whether or not my parents even knew about it, it affected how I experienced their love, didn't it? You can relate. If I broke something that I know was important to my mom and I hid it so she wouldn't know, there's a constant paranoia going on. She might find out and she's going to not love me as much. And so I would constantly live with the guilt of knowing I did something that hurt our relationship. And even if my mom did nothing, even if she had no reaction whatsoever, I'm not living in full experience. I'm not abiding in the fullness of her love, am I? Question, did her love change for me at all? Not at all. There was nothing about her love that changed. God help me, but time to time I still do this with my wife and my kids. I'll mess something up, and even if my wife or kids respond to me in a way that is perfectly loving and doesn't change anything, I'll put up defenses. I'll put up walls. I'll be worried about whether or not really it affected our relationship. In other words, it's possible for a parent to be totally loving towards a child and for that child to fail to remain or to abide in that love because of some sin or issue that creates tension between them. It's possible for my spouse or yours to be completely loving toward you or I and to fail to abide in or fully experience the depths of that love and what it has to offer because something has come between us. Love is supposed to engender confidence and safety and peace and joy, but I can fail to abide in that love and fail to experience all that it offers simply because I've messed up, because I've goofed up. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Okay, so how do I know I'm right? Instead of just throwing out, I think that's what it is. Well, I think verse 11 tells us that. Verse 11 says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So the issue at hand here is our joy. These words of Jesus are not arbitrary commands given for our grudging submission. They are loving directives offered for our joy. God doesn't tell us things because he's some cosmic rule-keeping bad guy who wants to catch us doing wrong all of the time. He tells us these things because he loves us and he wants our joy to be full. He wants us to experience the fullness of abiding in, resting in, remaining in his love. He wants nothing to come between us. He's designed us to function a certain way. And when we function that way, when we function the way we were designed to function, our joy is made full. Growing up, my dad always told me, always use the right tool for the job. If you have a screw, you don't try to beat it in with a hammer. Okay? Just won't work. It wasn't designed to work that way. So when Christ commands us to do certain things, it's because he's designed us to function that way, and we function best when we do what we're designed to do. It's for our joy that he calls us to these things. He's not trying to be punitive. So we don't have time for this, but I'm just going to throw it out there because it hit me hard this past week. There was an advertisement on TV from Nabisco through their Honey Made line for graham crackers. And they put an advertisement on TV, and the tagline for the advertisement is, "This is wholesome." And throughout the advertisement, there were various types of families, and there was a major highlight on homosexual families, two men and a child, or two men and several children, with the line underneath it, "This is wholesome." Okay, and so a lot of people, obviously there was a predictable backlash against that. They released a second video where they took all of the negative comments that had come in on their Facebook page, all the negative comments that had come in by mail, and they hired a couple of people and they rolled them up. They printed them out on one sheet of paper, you know, each comment on a sheet of paper, rolled them up, glued them all together, and made the word love out of those things. They said, "We turned hate into love." Okay? It's not hate. Granted, some of those comments were probably really out of line. And some of those comments were probably speaking maybe not even truth, but some of the ones that were even speaking truth were not doing it in love, right? And so there was probably some hate there. But the idea that homosexuality is wrong is not hate. It's love. Because these are folks who are failing to live the fullness of what God intended for them. That's not hateful, that's loving. If my children aren't living up to their potential, it's not loving for me to go, "It's okay to be mediocre." That's not love. We have really messed up in defining love. And so I use that illustration because it came out this week, but you could apply it to any sin, any problem that we deal with, anything, pride, all of those things. It's not hateful for God to say, "Don't do that." That's loving, because God created us to function better outside of those environments. And so if you keep his commandments, if you function as you were designed to function, nothing will come between you and that joy. Nothing will drive a wedge between you and the fullness of the experience of his love. So ultimately, all these things lead to our fullest joy. That's the whole, what this whole passage comes down to. He says, "I tell you all these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." So abide in me and you will be fruitful. Abide in me and you'll enjoy answered prayer. Abide in me and you will glorify the Father. Abide in me and you will experience the fullness of my love, which will lead to the fullness of your joy. Abide in me. Don't neglect your relationship with me. Don't neglect to be in my word. Don't neglect to spend time, hear me, real focused time in prayer and communion with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. Don't neglect to join together with my body, the church, for mutual edification and for encouragement. Seek me, love me, make me your treasure. Let me be your all in all. Abide in me with all the desperation of a branch needing to abide in the true vine. Do that, he says, and you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We are amazed at your love. That you not only come and gave yourself for us, you not only showed us how we are to live, but you made it so simple that by giving your Holy Spirit, you promise us that if we merely abide in you, if we love you, that you will change us and conform us to the image of your Son. And if we'll be about the business of loving you, you'll be about the business of changing us. Father, we ask you for that change. We ask you for love. As the man said in the gospel, I believe, help my unbelief. God, we love you, but help our lack of love. We want to love you more. We want you to be our treasure and our highest affection, our greatest pursuit. Be our holy obsession. Father, just ask that you would be with us through the remainder of the service, that we would be honoring to you, that we would glorify you through the songs of our praises, and that we would sing them from hearts who are absolutely devoted to you, that every word that proceeds from our mouth would originate in our hearts. And we'll pray all these things in your Son's matchless name. Amen.